course, are engaged in a series of lessons based upon the acronym FROG, and as you know, stands for Fully Relying on God. On last night's evening, we dealt with Joshua and Caleb. They were two of the 10 spies that went into the land of Canaan to spy it out. And do you remember that 10 of the spies brought back an evil report? They said, we can't go in there and take the land because there's giants over there. The sons of Anak are there, and we are grasshoppers in their sight. But Joshua and Caleb came back with a totally different attitude. They came back and said, we are well able to overcome it. And so we emphasize that they had that attitude, that good position, simply because they believed that God was with them and they were fully relying on God. And so we emphasize that when we fully rely on God, then we'll operate optimistically. Now for a little while tonight, we want to turn our attention to the story of Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. And you might want to open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17. That will be our text for tonight. And when we stop and think about Elijah, of all of the people who have walked upon the face of the earth throughout the chronicles of human history, only a few really can legitimately be called great. But Elijah is one of them. And he was great because when he walked here on earth, he walked with God. He was an individual who was full of courage and conviction. And so at the end, he was one of only two men. When he died, he never tasted death, or I should say, he did not die. He did not taste death. But as you recall, he was transferred right into heaven. And so that says something about his character. But when we begin to study his life, we find that he comes on the scene very rapidly. We don't have a whole lot of history about Elijah. He just sort of appears out of nowhere. And when he does so, we find him being a man of courage. We're not surprised that the first picture that we get of him is standing before a king and pronouncing judgment upon the Israelites. The king, you recall from your own personal studies, is Ahab. And he's the eighth king of Israel. The previous seven were very wicked men themselves. They were murderers and conspirators and filled with all kind of immorality. And yet the record says that Ahab was worse than all of them. He was the worst king that Israel had up to that point. And so that says something about the man that Elijah would stand before. And the judgment that was pronounced upon the Israelites because of their unfaithfulness was a stoppage of the dew and rain, not for just a few days or weeks or even months, but for years. And so when we turn over then to 1 Kings chapter 17 and we begin to read, we find that Elijah is very straightforward when he deals with the king, and this was just his nature. It says in verse 1, now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. Now, notice right away, he sort of takes a jab at the false god Baal. The people of Israel at this time were serving that false god. Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel, of course, led them down that crooked path. And yet Elijah realized that Baal was nothing but a dumb god who really was just conjured up in the minds of men. He served the true God. Elijah served the living God. And so right away, he makes reference to the God of Israel as being alive. He's the God that lives. And then he takes a jab at Ahab himself. Notice it says, before, talking about the God of Israel, before whom I stand. Now, we know that physically, that Elijah was standing before Ahab. And to a lot of people, that would have been a very honorable situation. In fact, I'm quite sure that Ahab thought that Elijah should feel honored to stand before him. And when you stop and think about it, if we were invited to the White House to stand before the president, really, doesn't matter who the president is, if we were able to stand before someone with so much clout and authority, we would consider it to be an honor to do so. But Elijah hardly even recognizes Ahab. He knew that he was standing before someone who was far greater and far more powerful and had far more authority than this pitiful earthly king. And so he acknowledges right away that he is standing before the God of Israel, the God that lives, and then he pronounces the judgment. And he says that it should neither that there should be neither dew nor rain these years except by my words. And then as we continue to read, we find right away we get a glimpse of the willingness of God to provide for his people. At verse 2 it says, "And the word of the Lord came to him, depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Kereth, which is east of the Jordan." Some translations say before Jordan. But he says, you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. And so he went, and he did according to the word of the Lord. He went, and he lived by the brook Kereth, that is east of Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And so again, we see God taking care of Elijah, not only providentially, but of course in this case even miraculously. But then all of a sudden we find that this famine overtakes even this hiding place where Elijah is located. Verse 7 simply says, "And after a while the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land." So all of a sudden this pool of water is turned into a place that is filled with nothing but stones and sand. Elijah finds himself in a predicament, but he never loses faith. Right away, in the very beginning of this story, we see something about the confidence that Elijah had in God and the fact that he fully relied on God. When you stop and think about a famine and the effects of a famine, those effects don't take place just right away, do they? It would take some time for this brook to dry up. It's not as if Elijah went to bed one night and the river was flowing, and then he got up the next morning and it was completely dry. It took some time. We don't know exactly how much time. But it took some time for this brook to dry up. Now Elijah needed this water for to be sustained. And so you can imagine he must have been a little bit alarmed as the water continued to dissipate and get lower and lower. And finally it just dried up. But you know one thing he didn't do? He didn't lose faith in God. He didn't try to leave that location and move on to some other place where he perhaps could find some water. Instead, he just stayed right there where God sent him. He waited on the Lord. And one of the lessons we might learn here, just as kind of a side, is the importance of waiting on God. And we need to learn that lesson today in this impatient society in which we live. We need to learn to have that kind of confidence and reliance on God and wait for him. One thing I can tell you tonight is that the timing of God is impeccable. Oh, he helps us in times of need, doesn't he? He reaches down with his providential care, and he gives us the care when we need, particularly when we are struggling in some form or fashion. But he always does it on his time. And we need to recognize the importance of that. I think of the time when Abraham was offering up Isaac. We're all familiar with that, and you remember how God never really did plan for Abraham to go through with that thing. He was just putting him to the test. And so Abraham demonstrated his faith, and he went through with it. And you remember he had the knife in his hand and his arm outstretched, and he was ready to plunge that into his son Isaac. And then the angel of the Lord said, "No, don't harm the lad." But when did God intervene in that situation? It was just in time, wasn't it? That's just the way it is with God. He knows when we are in need, and he knows when to reach down and help us out. And he never acts too soon, and he never acts too late. It's always right on time. I think of the time that we read some passages that made reference to it a little bit last night, but when the Israelites were being pursued by the Egyptians. You remember how that after the death of the firstborn that the Egyptians really wanted the Israelites to go away. They sent them away. But then Pharaoh had a change of heart, and he decided, well, I think we'll recapture them and bring them back. We want them to continue to be our slaves. And so they pursued the Israelites. And so here the Israelites now, they're going away, trying to get away from the Egyptians, but they come to the Red Sea, and they're in, again, a predicament. They can't go forward. The sea is there. They can't back up because the Egyptian army is pursuing them. They can hear, no doubt, the thunderous noise of the chariot wheels as they draw closer and closer, and they're full of fear. But what happens? God opens the Red Sea. When did he do it? Just in time. And allow them to cross. walks on dry land. That's the God that we serve. He's going to intervene in our life providentially. He helps us out. I think all of us would testify that God at times in our lives has helped us. Particularly when we are in need, he provides for those needs. He is a provider. But he doesn't do it on your time schedule all the time, and he doesn't do it on my time schedule all the time, but he does it on the right time schedule. He does it when we need him the most. And so we learn a little something about that from Elijah. He waited on God, and we need to learn to wait on God ourselves. But notice as we continue to read in verse 8 of 1 Kings chapter 17, it says, "And then the word of the Lord came to him, and said, Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." Now, it's sort of interesting. Again, we'll get into this a little bit later at the end of the lesson, but even when God acts on our behalf, we don't always understand exactly why he does what he does. And even when it comes down to instructions that he gives us, we may understand the instructions themselves, but not have a clue exactly why he has given the instructions that he gives. And we see that here with Elijah, with regard to these instructions that we just read. Again, we'll sort of revisit that and explain that a little bit at the end of the lesson. But he sends him to Zarephath. Now, the word Zarephath there literally means a smelting place. Strong says it refers to refinement. It reminds us of the refiner's fire. And we all recognize that when it comes down to the refiner's fire, that you put metals in there like gold, and of course it burns off all of the impurities and that sort of thing. And what comes out of the refiner's fire is better, it's more pure than what went in. And a lot of times the New Testament uses, of course, that analogy in dealing with the refiner's fire, and how that we go through that fire and we come out, our faith is stronger, our faith is more perfect. And it is interesting that, again, the name Zarephath there refers to that sort of thing. It means the smelting place. You see, over in Zarephath, God is going to work on Elijah a little bit. And I know he was a great man, as we have already said. He was a man with courage and conviction, a man with great faith and all of that. But at the end of the day, Elijah was just a man, wasn't he? James 5, and at verse 17, James makes that very point. He emphasizes that Elijah had a nature just like ours. And he was a man that could use some help. He was a man who could grow in his faith, even though his faith was great. He was a man who was a little rough around the edges. And God is going to help him out a little bit. At Kerith, we find that God helped him to realize the importance of relying on him. But in Zarephath, he's going to humble Elijah a little bit. But notice, as we continue to read, it says in at verse 10 that it says, "And so he arose and he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called her to her and said, Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called her back and said, Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." Think about the situation that Elijah is in. Here he is at the brook in Kerith has dried up. Again, we don't know exactly how long that he had to stay there after the brook dried up. I know this, that he no doubt is thirsty by the time he arrives at Zarephath. It's around 100 miles or so from Kerith to Zarephath. And he had to travel over that famine-ravaged country. It was a barren land, really, by now. So he probably didn't get any water along the way. And so he arrives here, and he's thirsty. Here's a man, don't forget, that just earlier he had an audience with the king, and now he's in Zarephath, and he's reduced to begging in order to survive. He's being humbled by God. And not only does he have to beg, but we find as we read further that the one that he is begging ends up being someone who is in worse shape than he is in. Notice at verse 12. Chapter 17, it says, "And she said, As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing to bake, only a handful of flour in a jar, and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks, that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." What a pitiful situation she is in. And so immediately the scripture here takes our attention away from the dilemma of Elijah, and now we're focused on the widow, aren't we? Think about her situation. She is, again, we made mention of this, the famine, and how a famine attacks people when it really hits. It's a slow process. It's not like a tornado that might take out your home and take away your things just all at once. It doesn't happen like that. That's a terrible, terrible situation, we know. But a famine just acts a little bit differently. The resources dry up kind of slowly. It's something that you can observe. You know it's happening, but in some cases, there's nothing you can do about it. Like the case with this widow. You can imagine how she felt as the food had decreased and the supplies get less and less over the days and the weeks and maybe even the months. It could be a torturous kind of situation. She had a son to provide for. She could see as her son grew weaker and weaker, she no doubt had to ration out the little food that they had just to try to stress it out. But finally, the writing was on the wall. They weren't going to make it. The food's running out. They only have enough for one more meal. And so she's out there gathering sticks to make and prepare this final meal, and then they're going to eat that meal and die. Around that time, here comes Elijah. Here comes to her a stranger asking her for a handout. You know, one thing I think we realize tonight is that you can really tell the character, the true character of a person by how they act when they're in a crisis. When things are going well, when you have a full bank account and everything is smooth, running smoothly in your life, it's easy to be kind and generous and always in a good mood. But when you're struggling, when you're having problems, when there's difficulties in life, whether it's financial or family-related or health-related or whatever it might be, when you're really struggling, that's a little bit harder, isn't it? And this widow from Zarephath, she's struggling. Now, you know she's struggling. We've already described, the scriptures revealed the pitiful plight that she is in at this particular time. And yet she is who she is. She's a kind, generous woman. And so when Elijah comes and she's just gathering sticks to prepare the last meal, we don't know how much water they had, but we know that there was a great famine, and so she couldn't have that much water. And he asked her for water, and she gets ready to go and get the water, and she would have if he didn't continue to ask her for some bread. And, of course, then she had to stop and really reveal the pitiful situation that she was in. And then we have the response of Elijah. And verse 13, it says, and Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterwards make something for yourself and for your son. And it kind of sounds like a selfish request, doesn't it? But it's not selfish at all, because Elijah is a prophet of God. He's not simply operating in the physical, in the natural realm. She didn't know that. She could only operate in the natural realm. It had to be a shocking request, even after she told him that I'm going to prepare the final meal for me and my boy. And he said, well, go into your house, but first, that little bit of flour you have and oil that you have, make me something. Make me a cake first. But he knew, because he was a prophet. He saw out of his prophetic eye that God was about to prepare for all of them, and that she wasn't going to run out of food. And so he says in verse 14, thus says the Lord of God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went, and she did as Elijah said, and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. And so the story turns out well, doesn't it? But what are some practical lessons that we can learn from this passage? Someone said to me last night, these Old Testament stories, they're just full of practical lessons. They're really preachable because there's so many life applications from them. And that's right, we saw that with Joshua and Caleb. We can learn some things from Elijah, this widow of Zarephath as well. We don't have time to talk about everything that we would like, so let's emphasize two things that we learn in this particular story. Number one, we learn that God is a great provider. Since I went backwards, I might not be able to go forward. There it is. God is a great provider. Now, that's not news to you, is it? Now, that's not news to us. We know that 1 Kings 17 is just accentuating something that we're all familiar with. familiar with anyway.
Why? Because over and over and over again, the Bible reminds us that God is a charitable God, that He is a God who provides for His people.
Philippians 4 and at verse 19, you remember this familiar passage of Scripture?
If I can put it up on the screen, there it is. And my God will supply, now watch this, every need. How many need? Every need.
That's the kind of God that we serve. It doesn't say the majority of needs. It doesn't say God will supply just a few of your needs here and there, but Paul, by inspiration, says God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. I wish I had time to elaborate on that last part. And truly, we understand that the place where you can have every need taken care of is in Christ Jesus. If you're visiting here tonight and you're not a member of the body of Christ, you need to know that's the best place for you to be.
Oh, God will provide for you physically, even if you're outside of the body of Christ.
It rains on the just and the unjust, but if you want to be in position to have every need of yours supplied, that's in Christ. That comes when you obey the gospel and you become a part of the great family of God. But it's wonderful language. It's encouraging to us. We're Christians. He supplies every need. That's important because we have a lot of needs, don't we?
You know, the one thing you never have to borrow from someone else is needs. You always have needs, don't you?
Think about it. We have needs for the body and needs for the soul. We have present needs and future needs. We have needs for ourselves and needs for our family. We have monetary needs, and we have emotional needs. We have physical needs and spiritual needs. We have all kinds of needs, and God supplies every need that we have.
It's just the kind of God that we serve
over and over again. It's not just in 1 Kings that we learn that. Over and over again, we find that God is that kind of God. Psalms 23, verse 1 and 2. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. We had an occasion last year in our series to look at this passage, if you remember. David said, God, I shall not walk. Why? Because he knew God would provide for him. There was no doubt about that in David's mind. You might remember, again, last year we talked about this idea of being a shepherd and the sheep and how they behave and how that sheep really will not lie down unless everything is just right. If they're thirsty, they won't lie down. If they're hungry, they won't lie down. Everything has to be just right. And yet, David paints a picture up here of sheep lying down. Why? Why is it that the sheep lie down here? Listen, they don't lie down just anywhere. They lie down in green pastures. That means a lot of food, doesn't it? They don't worry about eating on this occasion. They simply lie down. Why? Because they're full. They're satisfied. Their shepherd has provided for them. That's the picture that David is painting for us. He knows that he'll not be in want because the good shepherd, because his God is going to satisfy him. His God is going to provide for him. That's just the kind of God that we serve. We talked about Abraham just a while ago and Isaac and that situation there. Look how in Genesis 22 how the passage reads. It says, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by the horns. And Abraham went and he took the ram and he offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And verse 14 says, so Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Think about that name there. The Lord will provide. That's a fitting name for our God, isn't it? And it's interesting that Abraham doesn't name the place there, but that the Lord has provided. Even though he has already provided a ram to take the place of Isaac, no, Abraham calls it the Lord will provide. Why? Because he has learned by the actions of God that God continues to provide for his people. Abraham knew this wasn't a one-time situation, the idea of providing. Maybe the specific circumstances was a one-time thing. But he learned, God is going to keep on providing for me. The Lord will provide. It's what he does. He does it for all of us. I can hear someone saying, well, you know, God provided for Abraham, and he provided for David and other Bible characters, certainly. He's going to provide for all of these biblical luminaries.
praise to stand tall on the pages of inspiration, but I just don't know if God's going to see me in the same light. I'm nobody. I can see why he takes notice of Abraham and David, those kind of folks, but surely God doesn't take notice of me. He's not aware of my struggles and my cares and my concerns.
Well, let me tell you two things very quickly. Number one, you're not a nobody, whoever you are tonight. There's not a person in this auditorium who is a nobody in the eyes of God. We are all the creation of God. And we have all been created in his image, and he loves all of his creation, even the sparrows that fly in the air. He certainly cares about each and every one of us. Let's dismiss that notion out of our minds right away.
But number two,
we learn a very important lesson here in 1 Kings 17. It is this, that God is aware of each and every one of us. I don't care who you are. Now, let me ask you, who in the world was this widow from Zarephath anyway? What connection does she have in the overall Bible picture? I'll tell you who she wasn't. She wasn't a biblical luminary, was she?
She wasn't even a part of the people of God, for crying out loud. She was a Phoenician woman.
And yet God saw her in this little town called Zarephath.
God knew what was going on in her life.
And God not only saw her, but God responded, and God took care of her providentially. In this case, once again, even miraculously. But the point of it is this. God is aware of all of us. Listen, God is aware of you.
He knows
when you're struggling.
He knows when your back is up against the wall.
He knows when the brook of your life is run dry. He knows all of your situation. No matter what it might be, God understands.
Sees what you're going through.
And you say, but preacher, that may be so, but still I'm struggling.
And so I don't know if that makes me feel better or not. God knows. God knows what I'm going through, and he sees my struggles, and yet I continue to struggle.
Listen to me. Sometimes God lets us struggle.
That's a biblical fact.
Think about when he intervened in the life of Elijah at Kirith.
It was after the brook ran dry.
God could have reacted to Elijah before that, but he let the brook run completely dry. When did he react in the life of this widow? It was when she was down to her last meal.
Just what God does sometimes. Why?
Well, there's probably different reasons for it, but I'll tell you one reason why God lets us struggle. It's because he simply wants to see how we're going to act. That's another biblical fact. You think back, and we've already made reference a couple of times to Abraham and Isaac and what he went through, but you remember when the angel of the Lord intervened in that situation and what he said when he stopped Abraham from killing Isaac? He said, don't harm the lad. Why?
For now I know that you fear me.
I'm just checking it out, Abraham. I just want to see what kind of faith you have. Now I know, he said. God wants to say to you and me, now I know. Now I know that you're not going to quit right when life gets tough and you have some struggles in your life. Now I know that your faith is strong and that your love for me runs deep. Now I know about that.
And so when we're struggling a little bit in life, we ought to stop and think, why am I going through this?
And the fact of the matter is God sees what I'm going through and he could just be sitting back waiting. He might allow us to hit rock bottom just to see how we respond to it.
He wants to know what we're made of.
It may be that you're struggling from paycheck to paycheck. It may be that you're having marital problems. Maybe your husband's not acting right or your wife's not acting right. Maybe brethren have disappointed you. The church has let you down in some way or another. The question is, how do you react in those situations? Do you just throw your hands up and quit?
God is watching. God is watching.
Sometimes he lets us struggle because he knows that it will build our faith, and he just wants to see what we're made of, and he wants to see how much we truly love him and appreciate all that he's done for us. And so think about that, because that sort of leads us to our last point that we have to make rather quickly, but it's this. God provides for those who fully rely on him.
It's amazing how many brethren don't realize that.
And I know that because too many brethren, right when they need God the most, they quit. They don't know how to call upon the provisions of God. He has provisions just waiting for all of us.
Too many times, brethren, quit when the going gets tough.
Yes, God provided for Elijah and this widow from Zarephath.
But when did he do it?
He did it after they demonstrated the propensity to fully rely on him. And how was that propensity really revealed in the life of these two?
two individuals. It was by their obedience, wasn't it? What if Elijah, that over there in Kiva, what if he said, now listen, I'm not going over there to Zarephath. I'll tell you what would have happened to him. He would have died of thirst. What would have happened to this widow of Zarephath if she said, no, I only have just a little bit of bread, Elijah. I'm not going to go make you anything. She would have eaten her final meal with her son, and they would have died. But when they did what God told them to do, they were blessed. God provided for them. Think about Elijah a little bit further. We talked earlier about this command of sending him to Zarephath, but we didn't say much about the dangers of that command. It was a long way, as we made mention. It was 100 miles around, and that's a long way back. In those days, that was a long way to travel. But there's something else we need to know about the overall situation. Remember, Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel, they absolutely despised Elijah. Number one on their to-do list was to find them and kill them. Oh, maybe over the years, maybe they had forgotten all about Elijah. They had to worry about the kingdom business and all of that. They probably just forgot. No, they never forgot about Elijah. They wanted him dead. Look over in 1 Kings chapter 18 just for a moment. You remember down at about verse 7 it says, and as Obadiah was on the way, he was traveling with Ahab, and Ahab had the idea, well, let's separate. Let's try to find some grass and some food for the animals so that a few of them might survive. You go this way, and I go that way. And so Obadiah, he was a man who greatly feared God. And as he was going looking for grass, he ran into Elijah. And Elijah tells him, I want you to go tell Ahab I want to meet with him. And down at verse 10, it says, Obadiah says to Elijah, as the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not said to seek you. You think Ahab has forgotten about Elijah? You think Jezebel has forgotten about this man? No, they hated him. They wanted him dead. Ahab wanted him dead because he had brought about this famine. Jezebel just wanted him dead because she was wicked. She wanted to kill all of the prophets of God. But they wanted him dead. Now you say, what does any of that have to do with Zarephath? Zarephath was located 8 miles south of Sidon. Sidon was the hometown of Jezebel. That's where she grew up. She probably had friends and even relatives there. She probably had friends and relatives in Zarephath. Her father was the king of Sidon. And now God says, when Elijah's over here and he's thirsty and the brook has dried up, he said, I'm going to take care of you. This is what I want you to do. Get up and go over to Zarephath. Elijah probably thought, what? You want me to go where? That's right into the heart of enemy territory. But I tell you what, if he thought that, he didn't say anything about it. Because when God told him to go, he arose, the record says, and he went. That's just the faith that Elijah had. He was a great prophet, but he was obedient. And the reason for all of that is because he fully relied on God. He didn't worry about that. Even if you send me right into the heart of enemy territory, somehow, some way, you're going to protect me. I'm relying on you. So he just got up anyway. And when we come to this this widow, it's the same thing. We don't have the time now, but when you begin to look at how she responded, she didn't know God like Elijah did. She didn't know God like you and I do. And yet here she is, as we described in the text, she's about to starve. She has one more meal. And when Elijah says, you go and take it and make a cake for me, because God is going to do this. She doesn't hesitate. She simply obeys. She went, the record says. And I tell you right now, the first step she took towards her house to make that cake for Elijah was a step of faith. And as you read on in the text, as a result of that, God provided for her. She obeyed God. She had never seen a miracle before. God wasn't in the business of performing a whole lot of miracles amongst the heathen nations, and yet she believed. When Elijah said, don't worry, the oil is not going to run out. The flour is going to run out. She accepted it by faith, and God blessed her. She was fully relying on God. That is what we need to do. In real life situations, we can learn great lessons from Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. We can learn that if we fully rely on God, he's a great provider. He will provide for us. But don't quit when the going gets tough. One more verse. Matthew 6 and verse 13, verse 33, you know what that says, don't you? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all of these things, the necessities of life, all of these things will be given to you. You'll have everything that you need, but you have to seek the rule and reign of God in your hearts. You have to put him first. You have to learn something about this frog thing, fully relying on God, and God will provide for you. I pray and trust that we'll be able to do that as we move forward in life. Maybe you're doing that already. I hope that we'll increase and grow in this area of relying on God. I appreciate your attention.